These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riff fam? Number one question I've received today, why am I not wearing green? And by the way, as it turns out, when you have a moderately long, moderately gray beard and you wear a red sweater in December and your name is a derivative of the French word for Christmas, the jokes just write themselves. And so thank you to everyone who's been kind enough to share those jokes with me over the course of the weekend. And so we are in the last week of our series we're calling Credo, where we've been working through our statement of faith. And obviously, we haven't had the opportunity to teach every single thing that we believe, but we've tried to hit the high points. And what we're going to do today is we are going to end this series where the Bible ends. And we're going to look at the last verse in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. This is what it says in Revelation 22, starting in verse 20. It says, "He who testifies to these things," and that's Jesus, "says, surely I am coming soon." And then John, who wrote this, says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." And this is one of the consistent themes of the Bible we thought would be a great thing to end this series with, and it is this idea that Jesus is coming again. And the first time he arrived on the scene, he arrived as a baby in the manger that we're going to talk about over the course of the next month. But the time he comes next is going to be a little bit different. This is how we talk about it in our statement of faith. We say this: we believe Jesus is coming back to judge all people, and when he returns, he will set up his kingdom on earth and rule until a new heaven and a new earth are created to be the final eternal home of all who have believed. In other words, this is how Jesus arrives on the scene in Revelation 19. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," which are crowns, "and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that's a picture of the end of end times when Jesus comes to rule as king. And here's the deal. There are Christians who disagree on the particulars on this stuff. They disagree on the timing, when this happens and how all this happens. But here's the thing. Nearly all followers of Jesus believe that one day Jesus is bodily returning to earth. Not metaphorically, not in our hearts, but just as Jesus came one time as a baby and then he bodily rose from the dead and bodily ascended into heaven, he will one day bodily return to earth. And I love this picture of Jesus here in Revelation 19. You know, some people have tattoos on themselves that like it says their mom's name, you know, or their little kids, or their spouse. Jesus has a tattoo with his own name, and he's allowed to do that, right? And it says, it's written in such a way that no one even knows what it says except him. Some people like to imagine Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt saying, "I came here to party." I like tatted Jesus. Yeah, right? tatted Jesus with the sword sticking out of his mouth and all the crowns and the flaming eyes on a horse. That's the Jesus I like, right? And one of the tattoos even says down his side, it says on his thigh and on his robe is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus that's returning. Now, imagine what it would have been like as Jesus is sitting the night he was betrayed at a table with his 12 closest friends, and he's telling them what the future is going to hold. He's talking to them about the future and what is going to happen and what the next, you know, that the fact that he's going to leave and then he's going to come back and the resurrection. He's telling them all this story. And at one point in the story, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go away. And they don't respond well. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I follow you now? So it's like a conversation with a two-year-old, right? Now, I'm going in that room. You can't follow me. You can follow me later. He's like, why can't I follow you, right? So this is, and then Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really, truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And after Jesus drops this bomb on the table, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. So what he's saying here is, listen, guys, I'm going to go away for a little while, and where I'm going, you can't go with me, but eventually you will be able to go with me. But I want you to understand something. I am going to live. I will live, and because I live, you will live. And he says, I need you to believe in the Father. I need you to believe also in me. And so why is he playing this so hard with these guys? It's because he knows that the next day he's going to the cross. And they don't realize that the next day he's going to die on that cross. And they don't realize that, even though he said it many times, that on the third day he was going to raise from the dead. They didn't believe that was going to happen. They didn't know that after he rose from the dead, they were going to spend 40 days with him. And then he was going to bodily ascend into heaven and say, okay, guys, you launch the church. And so he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. I wonder how many times over the course of the years the disciples replayed that sentence. Let not your heart be troubled. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, did they play that sentence in their brain? After Jesus ascended into heaven and said, okay, guys, you guys launch the church. I wonder if they said, okay, let not my heart be troubled. When all of the disciples, except for one, were brutally executed and murdered for declaring the message of Jesus, I wonder, did they remember those words as the one that did not get killed for his faith was dipped into a vat of boiling oil, which is what they say happened to that dude. I wonder if he remembered, let not your heart be troubled. And what was it that was supposed to give them hope in their suffering? The fact that Jesus would come again. The fact that Jesus was going to return. In fact, we see this now play into the apostles' writings as they talked about this in the rest of the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, listen, I want you to stay awake because Jesus is coming. You be alert and remember that he is coming back. And the author of Hebrews says, every day that we live is one day closer to that day when Jesus is returning. James said, I want you to wait. And while you're waiting for Jesus to return, I want you to be patient. And Peter said, I want you to wait and I want you to be prayerful as you're waiting. And John said, I want you to be confident, and you can be confident by abiding in Jesus as he's getting ready to return. The core of the worldview of the disciples and the apostles from that point forward was that Jesus, just as he came to earth once, he would return again. And it changed the way that they lived. And if it changed the way they lived 2,000 years ago, how much should it change the way we live 2,000 years later, 2,000 years closer to that day when Jesus returns? Let's just look today at how it changed these men, these apostles. In fact, it was interesting, as I was reading through all of these passages about Jesus' return, I found this theme that surprised me. something that how their lives were changed because they were hopeful in Jesus' return. Let's look first at Titus, where the Apostle Paul is writing to him. Chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So what Paul is saying is what we are waiting for is this great and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, Jesus is coming back. That's what we're actively waiting for, and that is where our hope is. And his hope here, what he says, is not a hope as in, I hope that this happens. Like, oh, I hope Jesus comes back, right? Keeping my fingers crossed. This hope is this idea that as they were facing things in their lives, difficult circumstances, they had something to lean into, a hope to believe in. It was an active waiting. A friend of mine, during the course of the Soviet era, he often preached in the Soviet Union. And in the Soviet Union, it was illegal to be a Christian, illegal to gather as a church. The bare minimum that would happen is you'd be thrown in jail, but a lot worse could happen. And so he would sneak into the country, and he would preach the gospel in these churches, and he would sneak out of the country. And that's he did this during that time frame. And he said that while he was there, the standard church service that he went to was 3 hours long, and it had 3 sermons. Count yourself lucky. And the primary theme of nearly every single sermon was the return of Jesus. Because as these people suffered, they were reminded, as the apostles were, that their hope is not here on this world, but their hope is that one day Jesus will return. Listen to how Paul talks about this active waiting for the great and glorious return of Jesus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." So the grace of God brings salvation. You don't save yourself. You don't bring yourself to salvation. No one else does. The grace of God through Jesus saves you. And the same grace of God that saves you, he says, is now training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's active waiting. What does that look like? What does it mean? It says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, ungodliness means anything that's unlike God, right? So we're rejecting and renouncing those things. What is renouncing? Well, renouncing is to formally declare your abandonment of something. That's so when you renounce your citizenship, you're saying, I'm no longer a citizen of this country, I'm a citizen of this country. When you renounce your college football team because you have no more games to play, you renounce that and you become a Spartan fan, right? So you renounce this. Anyway, I kid. Sort of. I am formally declaring that I'm abandoning this thing that I have over here. And what is that thing that Paul says we formally abandon? We say we don't do this anymore. We don't stand for that anymore. Ungodliness and worldly passions. All right, here's your example of the week. Tim Tebow. Whatever your opinion of Tim Tebow is, there's a story that's been going around about Tim Tebow this week, and I'm not confident 100% that it's accurate. There's this debate as to whether it's actually true or not. We're going to talk about it as if it was true. This is a good picture for us. Tim Tebow allegedly has been dating former Miss Universe, who allegedly broke up with him this week because he wanted to wait until marriage to have sex. And Tim Tebow has been getting slaughtered online. I mean, some of it's actually pretty funny, but the social media and the Twitter and the articles and the blog posts that have been written against Tim Tebow for saying, hey, I want to remain sexually pure until marriage. That part, there's no debate about. He has said that. The question is whether there was this whole breakup over that, but he is just getting absolutely beat up about that because he is saying, as a follower of Jesus, that I'm standing against ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, is sex a worldly passion? No. Sex out of the context of marriages. The Bible defines sex as belonging in the context, the singular context of marriage. And so what Tim Tebow is saying is, listen, I stand for that. Now, what does this passage say? It doesn't say just that you stand against something, but you stand for something. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so he's saying, this is what I'm standing for. It's interesting in our culture that there is a lot of celebration of those who are courageous, right? We talk about that all the time. But that courageousness is often someone being courageous to sin. Or courageous to declare something that used to be known as sinful is not sinful any longer. And when someone stands for scriptural principles and they stand for godliness, they're lambasted like Tim Tebow has been lambasted online. Now, I hope that the story about him is true, and I hope we hear a lot more of stories like that in our culture. But he's just getting mocked for that. But what does it say? It says the grace of God, the same grace of God that saves us, the same grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, trains us to something, trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. What does it mean to be upright and godly? Well, it's the opposite of ungodliness, right? Standing for God. But I love that word, self-control. What that is saying is that the grace of God trains you to live a self-controlled life. It means that the power of the Holy Spirit in your life through the grace of God and the work of Jesus is training you to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is using the example of sexual immorality, actually, and then he talks about idolatry through there, and then he says this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's read that slowly. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whatever you're tempted with, whether it's the same kind of stuff Tim Tebow is tempted with or some other stuff, whatever you are tempted with, it is not just you. And when he says this phrase, it is common to man, what he's doing is he's taking the power away from that, right? Because what happens is when we're tempted and when we succumb to temptation, we often think, I'm alone. I'm the only one dealing with this, man. I can't talk to anybody about this because this is just me. I got some pressure. Nobody else knows what this pressure is like. And Paul says, no, that's not true. There's no temptation that you're facing that is not common. Everybody's facing the same thing you are. Maybe not in the little details, but in the big bucket core areas, your temptation is common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's a promise. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. That's a promise that you may be able to endure it. That's a fantastic promise, right? So I want you to play this whole thing out. The grace of God, the same grace of God that saves you, is training you. And think about training for a second. Anybody who's ever done any athletic training, is that easy, right? Muhammad Ali, I was reading a quote by him this week where he said he didn't ever count push-ups until they started hurting. Because until they started hurting, they didn't count, right? It wasn't actually training for him. If he could whip out 100 push-ups, who cares? But 101, that's hard. Now he's going to start counting. Training is difficult. And so there's this training. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, godly, and self-controlled lives. And training is hard. But the promise is that God is your trainer. So he is not going to allow temptation to put more weights on the barbell than you can lift. Isn't that a fantastic promise? And that means that you can face the temptation you're facing. It also means that you can't say that I can't face this. You can say, I don't want to face this. But you can't say, I can't face this. Your patron saint is Tim Tebow. I mean, seriously, if the dude was able to withstand the advances of Miss Universe, you can face what you're going through. And that's not saying Tim Tebow's great. It's saying that Tim Tebow's God is great. And the grace of God that saved Tim Tebow is the same one that is training him in righteousness. And you have that same God. But here's the question. Why would anybody want to do this? Right? Let's be honest. Temptation is fun. Sin is fun. We like it. Why would anyone want to resist temptation? Because the Apostle Paul says that is how we actively wait for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we actively wait by resisting sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are declaring, I value Jesus and his coming kingdom over the kingdom of this world. We are saying, my hope is not in the temporary pleasures of this world, but in the eternal treasures of the next world. And there are going to be people who come to you and say, you're crazy. Why are you living like this? And that should not surprise us. Look at what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. He says this starting in chapter 3. This is now my second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, I love how he starts this. He says, listen, I believe you have a sincere mind. He's like, listen, I believe you're sincere. But your mind needs to be stirred up a little bit by way of reminder. And I wonder if he was reflecting on his own life. This is the dude who Jesus said, you're going to reject me 3 times tonight. And then he did. And then Jesus went to the cross. And he's like, great. I end my relationship with Jesus here on earth with rejecting him. And then 3 days later, he sees him, spends 40 days with him. And Jesus says to him, I'm going to build my church on you. You go out and start the church. I wonder if he said, I want to stir up your mind because I was sincere in my belief that I was not going to reject Jesus and that I did. And I got, so I know you guys are sincere just like I was sincere, and you need to be reminded just like I need to be reminded. And what do they need to be reminded of? He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Because scoffers going to scoff, 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 right? Because that's what scoffers do. Now, what is scoffer? See, the ones who didn't laugh, you don't know who Taylor Swift is. Anyway, so scoffers is mocking. Scoffing is mocking. Because what happens is when someone's sinful desires conflict with how you live your life and the standard you're standing for, they're going to scoff. They're going to mock. They're going to make fun of. They're going to belittle. Why? Because if you're right, they're wrong. So they scoff. They mock. Now, there's a very specific mocking that Peter was predicting here. They will say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So the mocking is this. Well, Jesus said he was going to come back, right? All right, that was 2,000 years ago. The disciples thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They died. And then all kinds of generations, they died. So Jesus is full of crap. Don't believe the Bible. It's just a bunch of lies. That's the mocking, right? So Peter's response is, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Hold that. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, hold on to that, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being held, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, what he says is by the word of God were all things created. By the word of God was the world flooded one time, and by the word of God, the world will one day perish in fire. That same word. The word of God. Who's the word of God? Who's known by that name? It's Jesus. And what he's saying is God's word has come true, and God's word will come true. Jesus is that word of God. And what Jesus is the guy on the horse with the sword sticking out of his mouth and the flames in his eyes on the horse who's got the title of word of God. And so then people will say, well, that happened 2,000 years ago when he predicted that. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So in other words, God's outside of time. So like if time is this timeline and there's the beginning of time, and there's the end of time, God stands up here and looks at the whole thing, right? It's all right there for him. He's not slow at keeping his promises. He's looking at this timeline from outside of it. Practically, that means, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, for a long time, I misinterpreted that passage. I read it this way, where it was like, God is being patient toward people who are not his followers yet, that they would one day repent and follow him. And I was like, let's pray for that. Let's pray that people become Christians. That's all good stuff, right? But that's not what the passage is saying. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. And to Christians, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, the promise to return, that Jesus is coming back, as some count slowness to be, but he's being patient toward you. Isn't that remarkable? What he's saying is, Jesus is being patient, waiting for you to tell other people about him. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's waiting for you. He's being patient toward you. And the day will come when everyone who will believe, and then, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And now that's an intense statement, right? But notice what comes with the intensity. Clarity. Everything that is done in this world will be exposed. Everything will be known. So your sin, my sin, it'll be known. The truth of the gospel, it'll be known. What is sin and what is not sin? What is righteousness? What is not righteousness? What is an acceptable way of living? What is an unacceptable? All of that is going to be known. Everything will be known. It will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You see it? There it is again. Whenever these apostles write about Jesus' return, they end up saying, Jesus is coming back, so it ought to change how you live. And here it is. You should change in godliness, in holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And I think that hastening comes as we tell people about Jesus, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burned. And so because Jesus is coming back, we live changed lives, not because we're afraid of melting, but because we know that everything will be revealed. Everything will be laid out there. And everything means everything. It's all exposed, all of it. It's my sin, your sin, how the world lives. There's no more debates about worldview or any of that kind of stuff. Truth will be known as truth. So, if all of this is true, if Jesus is God, and he's the centerpiece of history, and if Jesus is the creator who created all things, and then we rejected him, and yet he lived a sinless life, and then he died on the cross, taking all the sins of the world on him. If Jesus really was buried, and Jesus really rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, that all who placed their faith in him would get his righteousness. If that is true, if with his righteousness we get his Holy Spirit, that and his Holy Spirit gives us the power to say yes to Jesus and no to sin, then we should. Right? I mean, that's what they keep teasing out the whole time. If Jesus is returning, if all of this is actually true, it ought to change how we live in this present day. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting. That's Jesus' promise to return. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We wait. We actively wait by living a changed life. Not because we can change our lives, but because the grace of God that saved us will train us. I'll tell you, as I get older, I either am sinning more or I'm more aware of my sin. I really hope it's the second. And I just see more and more the depths of the sin in my life. And I know that God is training me. And yet I see my resistance to it more and more. And I just think that's the life we live. You're not going to live a sinless life. You're going to sin today, okay? But you can be confident that the same grace of God that saved you is the grace of God that has promised to train you to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, godly lives. That's his work in our life. And so Jesus is sitting at the table with his guys on the night he's betrayed, and he's telling them what's coming. And then he looks at the table, and he finds a loaf of bread. And he grabs it, and he breaks it. And he said, guys, I want you to pass this around and take some of this. And every time you do this, I want you to do this remembering me. And then he took a cup of wine, and he said, this is my blood spilled for you. Every time you do this, I want you just to remember me. And then he said this. He said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, guys, I'm going away, and you get to do something that I'm not going to do. We get to do something Jesus doesn't do. We get to break the bread and drink the wine and remember him until that day when he drinks it new in his kingdom. And so what he was saying to his guys is, listen, I want you to believe in God. Believe also in me. I am coming back. I know that I'm going to go away. I know you can't follow me for a while, but I want you to believe in me. I am returning. I will come back for you. And he was reminding them that everything that they were going to face and all the suffering that they were going to face and all the temptation to sin that they were going to face was going to be worth it in the end because he would come back and get them. So today we get to do that thing that they got to do. We get to take the Lord's Supper. So in the next three songs or so, you can get up and go to any of the stations anywhere around the room. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is open to you. This is our way of declaring the gospel again. And take the bread, take the juice, and remember Jesus. Really take the time to remember who he is and what he has done and that he will return and that he's already taken your sin to the cross. We also have our red buckets on those tables. You can do your offering at that time if you wish. And so I'm going to pray and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our creator and our savior. We thank you that the grace of God that saves us is the one that trains us. And we look forward in hope to Jesus' return. We thank you that Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. And with John, we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.